I want to add one or two things. Not as bad as you're hearing something twice is that you start to pick up some details. One thing that Bill said about the mission in Baltimore was that a lot of the gentlemen who were there were people who had been professionals of one kind or another, lawyers, doctors, teachers, and other things like this, but had lost their lives. They lost their families, they lost their wives, they lost their job, they lost their resources because of alcohol and drugs and other kinds of abuse. And that at one point during the night, one of the leaders out of that group, a man who was recovering from that, ended up talking not to the group, but talking to our kids and saying, you know, you have choices out there. We have choices and we make bad ones. The other thing that he commented on that I think is maybe important for me to add to this is that Corey Mallory Coble, who if you come tonight you'll hear her sing, is one of the black kids that's in our group, and about two-thirds or so of the men in that mission were black, and so when they were standing for her to sing, there was a power of bonding that was palpable that Bill talked about. I think it's important from time to time for you to hear from each other about things that you've done. I'm already looking ahead to times when we're going to hear Rhonda talk about the trip that and Wayne talk about the trip that they're taking to Africa. I've invited Isaac to take some time in a few weeks to talk about some of the things that he's done at Fort Lee that, with the soldiers that he talked to us about a few weeks ago. He's going to take a week and talk to you about the things that he talked about there. And I'm looking forward to hearing about that. Now, if you will, this is a day that doesn't come very often. Those of you who have been part of this group, this is a remarkable day because we're leaving one book of the Bible and starting another. And we may not be quite so long on this book, but we've been a while on the other one. As you're looking for 2 Peter, you've been finding 1 Peter for a few months, so you've got a chance of being able to find 2 Peter. As you're finding that, let me just flag one or two things to make sure that you hear these connections. When they talked a little while ago about the church that they went to on the first Sunday, that church is pastored by the son-in-law of a former pastor here, and that's Bob Cochran. Bob and Joe are now members of this class. They're attending the other hour. It's a little strange to have your pastor sitting as a member of your Sunday school class, but I'm going to bear up under that. Okay, I think it's important as we begin for me to try to give you some orientation to this book to try to help you understand a bit more of what's here. And the first thing that I want to tell you is that when you look back at the history of how books came to be accepted as part of the New Testament, there was a winnowing process from the things that were there. And in the early church, this was one of the last letters, the last of the books to be accepted in the New Testament. And the reason it was a little late to be accepted was because there was some question as to whether it was written by Peter. There was some question as to when it was written and all those kinds of things. These are questions that were arising, say, 300 A.D. or a little bit later than that. And so the consequence of that is if you start reading some of the commentators talking about this book, this letter, you'll find many of them saying that probably Peter did not write it and it was written much, much later. And the reason for that is if you take a look at what they consider to be internal evidence, there seem to be some signs that it was written fairly late. Let me show you a couple of these. I'm not suggesting that you should accept these. Personally and quite frankly, I have no trouble with the idea that Peter wrote this. There's enough things in here that seem to me to resonate with things that I know about him from the rest of Scripture. But this is still some of the evidence that's here. If you take a look at chapter 3, verse 2, and then compare that to Jude, verse 17. Now, Jude is the last of the letters before the book of Revelation. So if you hold your place here and just walk towards the book of Revelation, the last little book you come to, it's so short there aren't even chapters in it. The 17th verse of Jude looks a whole lot like the chapter 3, verse 2. in here, and there's enough other similarities that many people think that whoever wrote 2 Peter had Jude in front of them, the letter that Jude wrote in front of them, and was basically paraphrasing or doing other things. In fact, one commentator said, in our day we would call this plagiarism and condemn it, but in that day it was called creative use of resources. My students don't get that particular excuse very long, but it's still, there are a lot of people who see that as derivative. Now, the second thing is that if you look through here, there's a number of indications, the commentators see anyway, that possibly this was written much, much later. For example, if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, that's where you just were, and look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that people who are critics of the church and people who are critics of the message are going to say things like this. What has happened to the promise of his coming? Since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. Since our fathers died could also be translated, since our ancestors died, everything's gone on. And people who read this say, okay, Jesus' coming was not something people knew about until Jesus was here, and now people are talking about our ancestors have died and everything is still just like it was. That means several generations of Christians must have come and gone since Jesus died. Well, Peter didn't last that long. He was martyred sometime earlier. And so they take that verse and verses like that as evidence that this was written very, very late. Their third picture is, if you take a look at this letter, it's divided into three chapters. The middle chapter, chapter 2, I had Joe Cochran on her way out of the first hour tell me that I had courage to even think about teaching this book, because chapter 2 has some pretty hard sections to teach. It has hard sections to teach because it is very, very, very critical of some people who had come into the church. And when people walk through this, the commentators and other people who study these kinds of things, what they see is evidence of problems that didn't come full-blown in the church until maybe AD 150 or AD 200. And the problems were known by names like the influx of mystery religions, the influx of things called Gnosticism, and the influence of another group that you could call, if you wanted to, the Everything Goes group. And they said those things didn't come into full bloom until 150 or 200 AD, so it must have been written after those groups were in full flower. And that's possibly true. That is quite possibly true. There was a tradition in those days that if something very important was being written, it might be written in the style of somebody else and therefore given the name. This is not something that is completely unknown to us. Let me pause for a second and ask, do any of you know who Rick Bragg is? Anybody? How about Jason Blair? Anybody know who Jason Blair is? Let me help you a bit. New York Times, big issues. You know Jason Blair, okay? Jason Blair is the one who got caught in all kinds of problems. Rick Bragg got caught in the undertow. Rick Bragg is one of the best writers that they have had, and he ended up getting tarred with the same brush. Rick Bragg was a person who is just a tremendous writer coming out of Alabama, I think. And what had happened was at least one article that he had written was researched by a stringer, they call it, who lived in New Orleans. And Rick Bragg wrote things that the stringer had handed to him, put his name on the article, and now they were criticizing Rick Bragg. And Rick Bragg's response was, I don't have to take this criticism, and he quit in protest of the criticism. The same kind of thing, that sometimes somebody's name will go on things that other people have written, either with their permission or maybe accident. That was something that happened in those days. So whichever way it was, my own sense is that almost certain, from my standpoint, Simon Peter is almost certainly the one who wrote it. But maybe it was the other way. I don't know that it changes the impact of the content that it was one way or the other, but I think it's likely Peter wrote it. And in that view, it would have to be that things that became full flower in 150 or 200 AD, the roots of that were already present. The beginnings of that were already there, and Peter was responding to it. It's one or the other of those two. Okay? Now, the three groups that are there, I just want to make mention of these. One group was a group called the Gnostics. And we're going to have a little bit of a Greek lesson over the next few weeks. Not that I know Greek, but I know a few words that you ought to know. The word Gnostic is derived from the word for knowledge. And so these are folks who believed that they had special knowledge, and if you wanted the special knowledge, you had to come to them. And they got this special knowledge by philosophical inquiry, by rationalism, by other kinds of things like this. And what people who read the Bible with a look to try to figure out how all these things came to be written saw in here some pieces of that. And if you take a look at verse 16, you see that, verse 16 of chapter 1, you see that the person who is writing this is speaking out against the idea of special knowledge and emphasizing firsthand experience. When we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't slavishly repeating things that other people had said. No, we had seen His majesty with our own eyes. And the part in the middle we're going to come back and talk about in a different context. But the idea of special knowledge that's reserved for only a few, Scripture doesn't really support that. Neither does 2 Peter. And so one of the reasons this was written seems to be either directed at the people who were known as Gnostics, which again wasn't until 150 or 200 that they sort of got that name, or it could be written about folks who were having the beginnings of that. The second group is the group of the mystery religion. These were religions that were prevalent in the Greek world. They were prevalent in the world outside of Christianity. And these were religions in which, in order to approach God or their understanding of deity, what you would do would be to take a part in some kind of elaborate ritual. And by taking that part, the thought was you would begin to feel things that you would have felt if you were able to actually directly contact God. A lot of people believe that's what's in the middle of this verse when it talks about we don't just repeat cleverly invented myths. No, it's firsthand. We've seen this ourselves. So in a way, that verse is thought to be talking about both of those. There's another group that's going, I'm not going to use the word that I started to use. I'm going to use the term, the everything goes group. Because there was another group that was again, very active much later, but also the beginnings of it were probably present then, who had this point of view. They said, God's grace is so rich and so full, it doesn't really matter what you do. So let's sin like crazy so God will have to give a lot of His grace to us. And the idea of the everything goes group, you can see echoes of that. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Many will, he's now talking about the false leaders who have come into the church. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. There were people who believed we can do literally anything and it doesn't really matter. And there's evidence in a couple of places, not here, but in Paul's letters, that some of the churches were tolerating what people describe as ritual prostitution of the sort of sexual activity as part of worship that was in the culture outside. Some of that was being brought into the church because, well, God doesn't mind. He's got plenty of grace. He can forgive all these kinds of things. It's not really the first time this has happened. If you go back into 2 Kings, I think it is, you'll find a record in there of one of the kings finally cleaning things up. And when you start looking at the list of what was cleaned up, he includes cleaning male and female prostitutes out of the temple of God. And when you read a little bit further and you find out where that came from, it came from Solomon. Solomon put that in place shortly after building the temple. It'd been there all along. And it's one of those things that when you think about how temple worship was back in those days, you don't realize how much of this stuff had creeped in with it. And similar things were happening here. So chapter 2 is the heart of the criticism of the false teachers and the warnings of the people. Either if it was written late, attacking something that was a full-blown threat, or if it was written early, preparing people so that they could stand up to that threat when it finally came full-grown. So, again, whichever way the thing was written, that was a T7. Now, the one last piece of this, I want to go back to this for just a minute. These folks talked about the special knowledge they had, and that was something that was attacked here. And you'll see more of that later. But I want to take you to a verse that says it as clear as any verse in Scripture that tells you the nature of the difference between the way Scripture talks about how we know the Lord and the way sometimes folks get distorted or twisted a bit on this. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Don't lose your place here. Keep a bookmark here. But see if you can find 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I'm going to suggest a reading of the middle of this verse, and I want you to tell me whether this reading is right. In the King James, it says, in the middle of this verse, Paul says, I know what I have believed. Is that right? What does he say? I know whom I have believed. Knowledge in Scripture of the Lord is always relationship with a person. The kind of rationality and the rest of it can be a servant to that, but it can't be the leader. And so part of this attack that you see here, the defense of the gospel as the gospel really is very, very critical. It's critical for our age just as it was for theirs. Now, that's a brief and probably limited introduction to this. How you doing so far? All right, we're going to start 2 Peter. My goal for today is to get through verse 1. I didn't quite make it in the first hour, but then I've got a little bit more time now than I did then, so maybe I can. The aim is to get through verse 1 of chapter 1. Yes? Well, let me try to answer you this way. Early church history is not as clear as you might think. But the impression I have is that the problems that came into the church from the mystery religions were mostly coming from people who didn't come out of a Jewish background. What the people out of the Jewish background brought was a different problem, and the Gnostics represent a third sort of thing. The problem that the Jewish Christians brought with them was what? We're actually going to see that full blown in just a minute or two. It was, you have to first become a Jew before you become a Christian. You have to follow the law. And Paul argues strongly, no, it's grace. It's not following the law that saves you. It's accepting God's free gift of salvation. That's what saves you. And so those were sort of the main two threads. But sort of in between these two, the Greeks had a very strong history of rationality and philosophical speculation, and so did a piece of the Jewish heritage. And those two groups sort of together, from slightly different backgrounds, but with great similarities, those were bringing in the sort of philosophical speculations, well, it must be this way in order for that to be that way. And there were streams, as I understand it, that go back on both sides. So if you will, there's sort of three groups. The one group coming out of mystery religions is the main one on that side, the non-Jewish side. You have to be a Jew first. You have to obey all the law in order to be saved as a Christian. And Paul addresses that a lot. That's coming on the people who came out of a Jewish background. And then both sides had this other thing. And then the sort of everything goes group would be not the intellectual side of that, but would be a third stream. Again, mainly, as I understand it, coming out of the Gentile side of things. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah.
All three groups are alive and well today.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And the thing that's fascinating is the truth is like gravity. We can talk about this, well, really in this way, it's more like dimension. We can go all over the place. But the fact is, the truth of gravity remains pretty much intact. That's the way we've adopted it. My question is, in that light, how does canonization, how does we decide, or how is it decided? I'm sure God's hand, but how does man come to
the simple answer is no. I do have the following impressions. The impressions I have are that there were documents circulated in the early church that had great and generally perceived utility to bringing people to a full understanding of who Jesus is, bringing people to where they were active and productive and in the body. And those documents, those writings became valued, and so a growing sense of what's in that is there. And then once that was in place, then the question is, okay, is there anything else? And as I understand the writing that I've seen in the commentators, 2 Peter seems to have been in that second group. As recently as Martin Luther, there have been church leaders who have decided that there's certain books that made it in that really don't need to stay there. James, I think, is one of those that Martin Luther would have been quite happy to leave out. I think James is the one. And if you read your early American history, one of the things you may be aware of is that Jefferson rewrote the New Testament to keep in the parts that he thought were important and sort of set aside the others. And all that, again, is still alive and well in our day, too. So I don't really know the whole process. My own sense of it is that this was under God's control through the leadership and the hearts of church leaders at that time. But the evidence that I know of says that there were debates about this. This one accepted this, that one didn't. And then they had councils. I think the Nicene Council was one of these, and I forget who the others were, to just make some decisions which ones are part and which ones are not. And from time to time, you may hear preachers and others referring to some of the writings that weren't in the New Testament canon, but still that we know about. Dr. Collins has done that once, to my knowledge, and I would not be surprised if he did that once more, because there are some other things out there. The Catholic Church, for example, includes some books in the Old Testament or in their Bible, the intertestament writings that we call the Apocrypha, that most of the evangelical churches do not include. So it's not something that's perfectly clear to me. Yes?
One of the other things that I've heard Grant pointed out in terms of the New Testament is that all the books were written by either an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, with the exception maybe of Jews, I guess. We don't really know anything about that.
I think the books that were accepted easily were books that belonged, that clearly came out of the work of a prominent church leader of some kind. And with Hebrews, there's a big contingent that believes that Paul wrote that. There's a somewhat smaller contingent that thinks it was either Apollos or Barnabas. But, you know, whoever wrote that, pretty clear that they were an important church leader. And so, yeah, that's part of it. So if this book wasn't written by Peter, then maybe we shouldn't accept it was part of the logic that was holding it back from being part of this, as I understand that process. Okay? Anybody else? So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. I would like to know, in your translation, the first word in this letter. Thank you. Does anybody have anything other than Simon? Some of you should. Yeah, that's two words. What's the first word? King James, and in certain other translations, it says Simeon. Simeon. Now, I don't know how much I can hang on this fact, and I don't know that I want to hang a lot, but I am told that it is Simeon in the original Greek for this. And that the term Simeon probably is like Bob is to Robert, or like Bill is to William, or like Ted is to Edward. It's Simon is sort of a nickname, and Simeon is like the full name. But so it's perfectly proper and usable. But it is Simeon. And there's only one other time in the Bible when Simon Peter is referred to with the word Simeon instead of Simon. So that's what I want to hang up there for just a minute. We're going to go chase this. The second thing I want you to notice in this verse, it says Simon or Simeon Peter, he identifies himself as servant and apostle. The word servant is a Greek word called doulos. We probably should spend an hour on that, but we're not going to do it today. And then it says in my translation, to whom the book was written. So, to whom was it written? Read the rest of verse 1. To whom was it written?
Believers.
Anything about those believers? What does it say about them? Somebody read the rest of that verse. He received to those who have received a faith as precious as our own. Well, that begs the question then, who's our and who's those? When Peter says, to those who have received the faith as precious as our own, Who's he talking about on the hour side of things? The apostles becomes one of the pieces. That's one of the things he could name. What's the other thing he could name? He could name the church at Jerusalem or the Christians who have arisen, who have arisen, who have come into the church out of a Jewish background. One of the two. And the two groups are overlapping. The apostles were all people who came out of a Jewish background. It, most commentators, it sounds like he's saying Christians who came out of a Jewish background compared to Christians who didn't, which would be the Gentiles. So, if that's right, then what Paul is doing is writing to Christians who have come out of a Gentile background. Now, how does he describe them? Those who have received a faith, what does it say? As precious as our own. As... of the same kind. Anybody else got a translation different than that? Of equal standing. The Barclay translation says equal in honor. It's H-O-M-O-U-R because Barclay is British. I'll leave that to you. And privilege to our own. Okay? The Greek word that's used at the front end, the Greek word that's used at the front end is isothemos. I hope I'm pronouncing that close to correctly. There's an iso part, and there's a part that I'm told is called time. It's not time. It's not time. But I'm told that the word is time. Time means honor, privilege, standing. That's that part. The iso part is the other part. And that's the part that's of the same kind as something as equal, equal. I'm a chemist. And I deal with words like that. What's an isotope? You remember your chemistry lessons from whenever you took it? What's an isotope? Well, let me tell you. When we talk about an element like hydrogen, we realize if we think about it, that, wait a minute, there's more than one kind of hydrogen. There's a second kind of hydrogen. It's called deuterium. You ever heard of that? Why is it called deuterium? Because the D-E-U-T front end means second. Now that. Why is the book of Deuteronomy called the book of Deuteronomy? It's sometimes called the second law. That's that deutero part at the front end of the word Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second presentation. Why was there two presentations of the law? There was the one presentation to the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. But they lost their faith. When it was time to go in, they decided they weren't ready. And then when they realized their error, they tried to go in without God's leadership. And in their punishment, they all died in the desert. Because their children that went in. So when the children were gathered, getting ready to go back in, the law was presented to them a second time. And Deuteronomy is the record of that presentation. It's called Deuteronomy because that's in that particular book. Lots of other things are too, but that's in it. So when we hear deuterium, just like when we hear Deuteronomy, we know it's the second of something. It's the second form of hydrogen. There's a third form of hydrogen. You know what that one is? Tritium. What does tri mean? It's the third form of something. Those are called isotopes because they're all hydrogen. Something is hydrogen if it's got one proton in the nucleus. But different forms of hydrogen might have different numbers of neutrons. So we call those isotopes. Something's the same. And the implication is something's maybe not quite the same. Sometimes that's true, sometimes that's not. Isobar. This doesn't mean two taverns that are very similar. What does isobar mean? Anybody know? You're a pilot. I had a pilot in the first hour. He's not here yet. Becky had to speak. What does isobar mean? lines of equal pressure. You see a big map, and superimposed on those are lines that map out the points of equal pressure. When we see electron maps and structures of some kind, we sometimes see lines of equal electron density. We call those isoelectronic lines. Okay? Isobar, the bar is like barometric pressures, the BAR in front of that plus sign. Any nurses in here? Any nurses in here? Isotonic is not something that you drink in one of those taverns. What does isotonic mean? You've become terribly, terribly sick. You've become terribly, terribly sick. They've taken you to the hospital and they diagnosed you as being severely dehydrated. And they told a student nurse, go into that room, this guy needs to be rehydrated. You need to put something in his arm that will put water back in. So the student nurse comes in, grabs a plastic bag, goes over to the tap, fills it with tap water, hangs it up on the hook, puts a needle in your arm, why do you die? Why do you die? Nice cut, not air bones. It's because what's being put in your arm is not isotonic with what's already in your arm. You're out in a boat in the ocean. The waves have knocked out all of your means of moving from one place to another. It's just you, and you're thirsty, and there's no water on board. It's all gone. But there's water all around you, so you drink your fill. Why do you die? Because you've now taken in liquid in your body that's not isotonic to what's already there. Isotonic means it's got the same concentration of things dissolved in it. You take tap water, it doesn't have anything dissolved in it. You put it in contact with the things in your body, and what's going to happen is it'll try to become isotonic, so it's going to go in and just fill up all your cells to the bursting point with liquid trying to make the food dilute the stuff that's inside the cell. Alternatively, put salt water in there, and what it's going to do is just suck all the liquid out of your cells, and you're going to be worse dehydrated than you were before you drank it. Water, water anywhere. Water, water everywhere. Nor any drop to drink, I think it was the way Coleridge put it. Okay? What has to go in the bag? Solution has the same concentration content as what should be in your body. That way, if you're not quite hydrated enough, you put a little water in it. You're a little bit overhydrated, bloated, sometimes they say, and then draw a little bit out. That's what isotonic means. I've got some other words, isosteer, isotherm. What do you think isotherm means? Points of equal temperature. Right? My favorite is isomer, and I won't tell you about that one, but this term is one that I'm extremely familiar with. And here it is, sitting in the middle of it. Your salvation, Peter says, is the same as mine. There might be a few pieces of it that don't look identical. Your experience wasn't the same as mine. But the quality of your salvation puts you at equal standing. Equal standing with an apostle, maybe, but certainly with all the people who came out of the Jewish background. The same, equal in honor and privilege. Okay? Now, why did I say what I said about Simeon at the front end? Because there's only one other place in Scripture where the word Simeon shows up as the name used for Simon Peter. Every place else is either Peter or Simon Peter. Does this matter? I don't know, but it's a nice excuse to talk to you about Gentiles in the church. So let's go back and review, how did Gentiles come to be part of the church? Because I've got to tell you, if it weren't for that, I don't think there's but one person in the room who would have a chance to be a Christian. Unless we converted to Judaism. Right? This is how we got in. How did this happen? Yeah, and that's Acts 10. But even before then, Peter was already getting worked on. Yeah. Philip warned the eunuch was a good piece. But that's not Peter, so I'm going to keep my eye on Peter for a minute. When Jesus says, I haven't found such faith, no, not in all of Israel, as the one. Now, I'm going to keep my eye on Peter through this part, so go to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Go to Acts chapter 2. You can hold your place in 2 Peter if you want to, but I don't think we're going to get back there. Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Read the first verse. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost? How many Christians were there on the day that Pentecost day dawned? About 120. Where were they in the days preceding that morning? locked away, hidden in a room, praying and fasting. But that particular day when they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit came down, tongues of fire appeared over their head, they went bursting out into the street, and they started to tell everybody they saw about the good news of Jesus Christ. And people were there from all over the world, and they all heard in their own language. And when it came time for people to be answered, when they started saying, "What in the world is going on here?" it was Peter who answered them. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11 and addressed them in a loud voice. And when he goes and talks about all the things that were here and all the things that were going on, he says something very interesting. He says, but first of all, he quotes some scripture. This is verse 17 through verse 21. Look at the end of this section, verse 21. This is Peter quoting scripture, and he says what? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say all the Jewish people who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says all. And he's speaking to people from all over the world. If you go a little bit further, verse 39, Peter is still speaking. The promise that was made is for you and your children and for all those who are far away, for all those whom the Lord God is calling to himself. And he spoke to them for a long time using many other arguments, urging them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. They accepted what he said and were baptized, and that day 3,000 were added to the number. Went from 120 to 3,000 in one day, and the people who came were people from all over the world, every tongue and nation. Chapter 3, take a look at verse 25. In verse 25, he goes all the way back to Genesis and quotes scripture that was said to Abraham. You are the heirs of the prophets, he says, the heirs of the covenant God made with you and your ancestors, when he told Abraham, all the nations of earth will be blessed in your descendants. Chapter 4, verse 12. Peter speaking again. He's just talked about cornerstones that builders have rejected. And he says, only in him, tail end of verse 11, is there salvation. For of all the names in the world given to men, this is the only one by which we can be saved. And then when you get to chapter 10, and you find out about Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, you find out about Cornelius, what you find is Peter is upstairs taking a nap on a hot day in a cool place. And all of a sudden he has a vision, and in the vision, a big sheet is lowered down with all kinds of food in it that he's been taught to call unclean. And the voice says, take and eat. And he says, I can't eat that. That's unclean. And what does the voice say? Some of you are familiar with this. What does the voice say? Don't call anything that God has made unclean. And before that vision and the echoes of it had left his head, there was a knock at the door. And what was at the door were servants of a guy named Cornelius, a Gentile, inviting Simon to come to his house. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 28. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for Jews to mix with people of another race and visit them. But God has made it clear to me that I must not call anyone profane and unclean. Verse 34, Peter said to the group, I now really understand that God has no favorites, but that anybody of any nationality who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Verse 44, Peter was still speaking when the Holy Spirit came down on all the listeners. Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should be poured out on Gentiles too. They can't possibly be saved. God can't possibly use them, you can hear them say. But they could hear them speaking strange languages and proclaiming the greatness of God. Peter himself then said, could anyone refuse the water of baptism to these people now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The first Gentiles who were baptized was on that day, and Peter's at the heart of it. And you can, if you just trace it through Acts, you can see that all coming. So now we go to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1. The men came down from Judea and taught the brothers, unless you have yourselves circumcised in the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were the Judaizers. You could call them Judaizers because they wanted to make people Jews first. You could call them Judaizers because they came from Judea. Take your choice. This led to disagreement, and Paul and Barnabas had a long argument with these men, and at the end of that, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and others of the church should go up to Jerusalem and discuss with the apostles and elders the question. Verse 7, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed him. And he talked a bit more about all the things that God had revealed to him. Verse 12, the entire assembly fell silent at this. That is, you could hear shouting and clamoring had been going on, but Peter's speech calmed all that. Now they listened to Paul and Barnabas, and when they finished describing all the signs and wonders that God had worked through them through the Gentiles, that's what verse 12 says. It was James, verse 13, who spoke. And he said, my brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first arranged to enlist the people for his name out of the Gentiles. That's the only other place in Scripture where the word Simeon is used for Simon Peter. Is there a connection here? I don't know. But it's a nice excuse for us to stop and ask, how would we have been in the church if the door had not been opened for everybody to be part of the church? We don't have time to go to verse 2 in 2 Peter chapter 1 and see that what it says about grace is that it's a gift. It's not something we earn by what we do. It's a gift. What we have had time to do is to see that anybody can receive it and that God's offer is open to all. God's offer is open to people who are in the roughest part of Washington, D.C., and in the finest part of any city in the world. It's open to everybody. If we ever get to the point where we forget that, we're in trouble. Why did Becky in this hour and Bill in the other hour cry when they saw the hard place that they went to? Why did they both come close to tears when they heard that the success rate that was their goal is that one child in 25 get pulled back? Why is their heart broken? Why did yours break when you heard it? Because instinctively you know God wants everybody to be redeemed. This letter, more than anything, is addressing the issue of how does God relate to his people. He doesn't relate to his people through elaborate rituals and mysteries. He doesn't relate to his people with special knowledge. He doesn't relate to his people with them doing whatever they want. He relates to his people in a personal relationship that calls on us to discipline ourselves. That's the theme we're going to be seeing over the next couple of weeks as we look at this. Let's have a word of prayer as we quit. Now, Father, we thank you that the church is open to us, that you have loved us as we are, where we are, and before we were even here, you had made provision to give us salvation and to allow us to build a relationship with you. Help us understand how the task that you now have for us is to reach all the others who don't yet know you and who haven't yet responded. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.